turning in your copy of God's Word to the 8th chapter of Ecclesiastes, I want to return after a couple of weeks away from our study through the book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe you've joined us in the last couple of weeks. Over the last several months, I've been going verse by verse through this wonderful book of the Old Testament. And the book of Ecclesiastes may be a puzzling book to many, but once you understand really its purpose, it becomes a great treasure that points us to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Solomon, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, shows us that life cannot be explained simply from an under-the-sun perspective. And he uses that phrase, under-the-sun, multiple times throughout the 12 chapters of the book. And really, it's just a simple way of saying that strictly a horizontal view of life does not make sense. You won't find any lasting satisfaction in the things of this life. In order to truly be happy, content, you've got to go beyond the sun and find your soul satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so really in chapters 7 and 8, where we've been recently, Solomon uses the words wise and wisdom around 18 times. And from here through the close of the book, he uses those words 35 times, which is twice as much as he's used those words in the first half of the book. And so really his theme in chapters 7 and 8 is the practicality of wisdom. The wisdom of God is very practical in your life. In other words, it makes a difference in the life of the one who possesses it. It shows up in a person's attitudes. The wisdom of God is on display in a person's decision-making. It impacts what a person believes, and what a person believes always affects how that person behaves. And so really, there in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Solomon expresses this truth that wisdom transforms the life. God's wisdom changes a life, and he says it this way, a man's wisdom makes his face shine. Not his self-righteousness, not the wisdom that he has in and of himself, but the wisdom of God that he's been describing. It makes a man's face shine. The hardness of his face is changed. In other words, the wisdom of God transforms a person's life. And so I want to preach from this subject this morning. Wisdom makes a face shine. You've got your Bible open there, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Why don't you stand with me as we read, beginning with verse 1. The Bible says, "Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed." Now, some of you need to look in the mirror this morning. Somebody said, "You do too. You should have shaved before you came back from vacation." A man's wisdom makes his countenance is changed by the wisdom of God. God changes a person's life. The wisdom of God in a person's life shows up. What happens on the inside can't help but work its way on the outside. Has Jesus changed your life? Has the wisdom of God changed your life? Has the grace of have you been made new in Jesus Christ? Now look at how this gets very practical. Verse 2, "I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Don't take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, 'What are you doing?' Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. But there's a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, a power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who were given to it." And Solomon says, "All of this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried, They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. And this is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. In other words, the wisdom of God at work in the life of the one who fears God has changed the way that he lives. He lives in the fear of God. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I said that this also is vanity. Has it ever seemed to you that sometimes bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? Have you ever wondered why that is? Well, if you're not careful, you can look at it strictly from an under-the-sun perspective. You need to view the circumstance in light of the wisdom of God. There will be a day of reckoning, and that day is yet future. And so, to sum it all up, the preacher says, I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And when I applied my heart to know wisdom, and to see the business that's done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. And I saw all the work of God, and that man cannot find out the work that's done under the sun. And however much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. In other words, if you want to know what God is up to, it's not something that you can simply stumble into knowledge of. Wisdom is something that God has to give a person. It's an expression, a token expression of his grace. And so wisdom that makes the face shine. Lord, I pray that you speak into our hearts and lives for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Some years back, there was an essay that was written by a prominent atheist about something strange that this atheist had observed while he was doing humanitarian work in a war-torn part of Africa. The name of this fellow was Matthew Paris, and he wrote a piece for the Times, and it was simply entitled, Why Africa Needs God. And I thought that was very strange that an atheist is writing an essay, and the title of the essay is Why Africa Needs God. This guy was an avowed atheist, but he admitted in his article that Africa needs God, even though he made it clear that he didn't believe in God. He admitted that Christianity made a tangible difference in the lives of those that he encountered while working there. And in the article, he basically said not only did he admire the work of Christian missionaries that he met while there, but he also said that something was very attractive and winsome in their demeanor. Listen to what he said in his article. He said, I noticed that the Christians were different. Their faith appeared to have liberated and relaxed them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world. He said, whenever we entered a territory that was worked by Christian missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something changed in the faces of the people we passed and spoke to. He said there was something different in their eyes. And let me tell you, gospel wisdom that's present in the life of a believer has brought about transformation. And though this guy didn't understand what he was seeing, it was this transformation that Jesus Christ makes in a life. That's what he witnessed firsthand. Christ makes the face shine. This is what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so King Solomon describes this kind of wisdom, this kind of transformation here in Ecclesiastes 8. And he refers to it as the type of wisdom from God that makes the face shine, the kind that comes from God and changes a man, changes a woman from the inside out. Now, according to what he writes, really in these 17 verses, such wisdom involves at least four things. I want to show you this just one by one. So if you're taking notes, you can jot this down. Number one, wisdom that makes the face shine involves trusting what can't be seen. Where does it begin? Where does wisdom begin? Elsewhere, we know that Solomon says that the fear of God, this is the beginning of wisdom. In order to truly be wise, you've got to first of all be rightly related to your Creator. In fact, if you go back through chapter 7 on into the end of chapter 8, I counted up some 10 references to the work of God or the fear of God in these two chapters. And so wisdom begins by simply trusting God, trusting in the God who isn't seen, but he is indeed present. And you'll notice that Solomon begins with this question, who is like the wise? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? Well, the answer is only the one who fears God. Now listen, nobody wrote more on the subject of wisdom and the practical benefits of wisdom than Solomon did. And so he shows us here how true wisdom really impacts a person's life. Who is like the wise? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? That word interpretation there comes from an Aramaic word that means solution. It's descriptive of someone who sees through the mystery of something. The word suggests knowing how to explain difficult things, having an ability to unfold mystery, understanding how to get to the foundation of things, really understanding how the world works. It's the person who knows why things are as they are. And let me tell you, the wisdom of God in a person's life, by faith we understand that the things which are made were made by that which is unseen. The wisdom of God has to be received in one's life to understand even just the basics of life. Where did we come from? What's the purpose of life? Where are we headed? And so to be sure, Solomon's not referring to the one who's wise in his or her own eyes, something that the Bible frequently warns us against. Proverbs chapter 3, the Bible says, "Be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil." Proverbs 12:15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." Proverbs 25:12, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him." So he's not describing worldly wisdom, the wisdom that a person possesses in and of himself. The wisdom that he's describing here is not the kind that you come up with on your own. He's referring to godly wisdom. The one who is truly wise is changed by the wisdom of God, and let me tell you, even their face reflects it. The one who's in possession of God's wisdom has a changed countenance. He says a man's wisdom makes his face shine. That word shine means to illumine. It's the same word used in Genesis 1:15 to describe the way that the sun radiates light. It's the same word used in Exodus 25 to refer to the lamps in the holy place that cast light. And Solomon is saying a man's wisdom makes his face shine and the hardness of his face is changed. Now listen, he's not talking about a happy face that's based strictly upon circumstance and emotion. He's not talking about something that's superficial or circumstantial. What he's referring to is this idea that the wisdom of God makes a difference in the way that a person lives and looks. I mean, it's something that you have on the inside that can't help but work its way on the outside. You know, the person who lives without God in the world often lives with a proud countenance, and sin has taken its toll. And the hardness of face that's described there in verse 1, it's the result really of the hardness of heart. He needs to be changed inwardly. And let me tell you, that's what the gospel's all about. That's what Christianity's all about. Jesus Christ changes a person from the inside out, not from the outside in. Religion seeks to try to change people from the outside in, but let me tell you, Jesus came to change you from the inside out. He's got to give you a new heart. He's got to make his spirit take up residence in your mortal body and give life to you, eternal life. And that's what Solomon is describing here, the wisdom of God. The face of the wise shines outwardly because of the glory of the Lord that has been shown inwardly. It kind of reminds me of the priestly blessing, the Aaronic blessing, as some would refer to it. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. In other words, in order to experience blessing, God has to do something for you on the inside by means of his grace, by means of his power, by means of his life that you can't do for yourself. Under the Old Testament system, the priests were given the privilege of serving at the altar and ministering there in the sanctuary. And yet they were instructed to bless God's people in his name. God's people couldn't enter into the sanctuary. Only the priests had access into the sanctuary. And so the priests in turn were instructed to bless God's people. Let me tell you, this priestly blessing has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. When I got saved, March 19th, 1989, let me tell you, God in his mercy and grace shone glory into my heart and changed my life. When you got saved, that's exactly what happened. Jesus Christ, in his grace and in his mercy, though you didn't deserve it, he smiled upon you, changed you from the inside out, made his countenance to shine upon you. And you can't live in the presence of God without his presence in some way making its way out of you. That's good preaching, by the way. God make his face to shine upon you. The Lord give you peace. In other words, what's on the inside is going to work its way on the outside. That word for peace there in number six, it's the word shalom, one of the most beautiful words in the Hebrew language. It's descriptive of the relationship that Adam had with God before Adam fell, before Adam sinned. Adam forfeited shalom. He forfeited peace with God. He forfeited inner contentment in the presence of God. But thanks be to God that Jesus Christ has come to restore what Adam forfeited. And now in Jesus Christ, you can experience the shalom of God. And so wisdom finds its origin with him. The one whose face beams with the wisdom of God. The one whose hardness of face has been changed. This is the one whom God has revealed himself to. And just as the moon reflects the light of the sun, so also does the one who trusts in Jesus Christ reflect his wisdom and reflect his character. So this wisdom, it really involves trusting what you can't see. Now let's get practical here. Number two, notice that it involves obeying what you can't understand. Wisdom that makes the face shine, according to the preacher, involves trusting what you can't see. It begins with the fear of God. But it also leads to obeying what you can't understand. And really beginning in verse 2, going all the way through verse 7, Solomon gives a practical application of this wisdom, an opportunity to demonstrate godly wisdom. And he uses this illustration from the royal court to show how wisdom obeys and relates to authority. Just as God's wisdom in your life means that you trust what you can't see, it also means that you obey what you can't always understand. When you were growing up, did your parents ever tell you to do something and you didn't understand why they were telling you to do what you do, but you were expected to obey? Wisdom lives with a sense of humility that knows when to submit, when to obey, even in circumstances where one lacks understanding. Now, in Solomon's day, there was no higher authority than that of the king. And in verse 2, he says that wisdom demands a person keep the king's command because of God's oath. This could be a reference to perhaps the promise that God made when he put his rightful king on the throne. Maybe it's a reference to the Davidic covenant. God had sworn to David and his descendants that one of his sons would sit upon the throne forever. And so God's people were under obligation to obey their king because he was the Lord's anointed. Their obedience to him brought glory and honor to God. And wisdom in their life meant that they obeyed the king even when they didn't understand the king's decrees. And you study Israel's history, there were plenty of kings who were corrupt to the core. Now, as those who've bowed to the allegiance of King Jesus, we honor him by submitting to those authorities that he's placed over our lives. Paul says in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. He goes on and says, those who resist authority resist what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment for themselves. And so the followers of Jesus Christ, wisdom demands that we be model citizens. Wisdom demands that we obey the law, that we submit to authority. In fact, some translations render verse 2 this way, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. In other words, the transformation that God's wisdom brings about in my life, it impacts my relationship to authority figures. There's not a person in this room who's not affected in some way by someone in a place of authority. Whether it's in your home, whether it's at school, or whether it's on the job, whether it's in the church, you have a relationship to the authority that God has placed in your life. And if you're employees, God's wisdom demands that you submit to bosses that you may not always respect. And some of you who are believers working for unbelievers, at times it perhaps it's very hard to respect that person in authority over you who doesn't believe what you believe or live the way that you live. But the way that you submit to that authority in the office can be a great witness that points that person to the hope that you have found in Jesus Christ. And so you see how this really works? And someone might ask the question, all right, well, what if the person in authority over you commands you to do something that you know violates Scripture, violates the will of God, violates principle? I'll tell you what you do. In humility, you bow to the greater authority. You take the posture of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, 19, whenever they were before the council, and the council was commanding them to no longer preach and teach in the name of Jesus. They took this posture. They said, listen, whether it's right in your sight to obey men rather than God, you be the judge. But let me tell you, we're going to obey God rather than men because we realize that we ultimately bow to a greater authority, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So wisdom that makes the face shine, it trusts what can't be seen. It obeys when you can't understand. And then notice, third, that it involves accepting what you can't change. Beginning in verse number 8, Solomon says something like this. He says, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. And he just sort of loosely gives several examples here of circumstances, life and death issues that you and I have no power over. You and I have no control over. And he says that wisdom, rather than seeking to always be in control, it accepts what you cannot change. Now, all of us know what it's like to want to be in control to some degree or another. If we're honest, deep down, all of us are control freaks to some degree. And the desire to be in control, let me tell you, it often manifests itself in your life through chronic worry. Do you know that really that's what worry is? So you didn't know that, did you? You thought you got a free pass to worry, that it was sort of a little sin. No, let me tell you, worry reveals that you really want to be in control of the situation. Worry reveals that you really don't trust that God is seated upon his throne and is in perfect control and will do all things well. Worry reveals that often I think that I could do a better job at running the universe than God can. And so you see now why Jesus said, listen, don't worry. Don't take any thought for your life. the basic necessities of life. Seek first the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the righteousness of God, and all these things will be added unto you. And so the desire to be in control manifests itself through worry. And yet wisdom recognizes that there are circumstances and there are realities in life that are beyond our control. And as those who live in the wisdom of God, our response is always faith and not fear. We don't hit the panic button, but we trust in a sovereign God. And so in these verses, Solomon mentions several different categories of life's realities that you and I can't control. Let me just give these to you very quickly. There in verse 8, he mentions death. No man has power over the day of death. No man has power to retain the spirit. He's simply saying that the day of your death is something that's out of your hands. You can worry about it all you want to, but you have no control over it whatsoever. Neither can you control the day of death of someone that you love. And so it's really a reminder that death is a universal reality that stares all of us in the face. And his point here is that no human being has power over life and death. One of these days, I don't know when it is, you don't know when it is, we'll all take our final breath and step out into eternity. And when that day comes, there'll be absolutely nothing that you can do to extend it. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so the thing is, as those who trust God, as those who live with the wisdom of God, remember what Solomon has already said back up in chapter 7. He said that the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. That's only true if you're in Jesus Christ. It's only true if you've been born again. Because as those who have faith in Jesus Christ, we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Therefore, there is no fear of death. We have hope in a better resurrection. So the wisdom of God really gives me insight into life and death matters. Death. The second reality that he mentions there at the end of verse 8, on into verse 9, is common affliction. Affliction in life is often something that we don't have any control over. Something that we just simply need to accept. It's a part of life in a fallen world. It's impossible to live in a fallen world filled with broken people without some of those people stepping on our toes. You'll notice there at the end of verse 9, he refers to man having power over man to his hurt. In other words, there are authority figures in life that take advantage of us, that wound us. There are friendships that we have in life that go south. There are circumstances that we become a part of in life that it's just beyond our control. We're wounded in some way. You live in a fallen world with broken people. I'm telling you, some of them are bound to step on your toes. A couple weeks ago when we got to the beach, we were at the outlet store, and I saw a great deal on a pair of flip-flops. Now listen, I don't wear flip-flops. Never have wore flip-flops. But this was such a deal on flip-flops, and I just wanted something simple to put on my feet. I bought the flip-flops. I wore the flip-flops to Caligny Plaza there, and listen, I think everybody in the South was there that night we got there, people on top of people walking the sidewalk. I wore my flip-flops, and I can't tell you how many times my toes got stepped on. I believe that within a couple of days, every one of my toes were black and blue with bruises. That's why I don't wear flip-flops. You live in a broken world filled with broken people. Some of those people are going to step on your toes. They're going to wound you. They're going to hurt you. They're going to disappoint you. You're going to experience setback. There are going to be things that happen in your life out of the blue that you didn't see coming. You're going to find yourself in the midst of situations that you're powerless to change. And some of you recently, you found yourself there. In a situation over which you have no control. Maybe it was the unfaithfulness of a spouse. Maybe it was the spitefulness of a coworker. Or the carelessness of a parent. The rebelliousness of a child. Each of these are circumstances that we have no control over. Things that we cannot change. So how do we live with it? Do we worry? Do we accuse God of wrongdoing, or do we simply trust in Him, and accept what we cannot change. 1 Peter 5, 7 says we need to cast all of our anxieties on Him because He cares for us. What a wonderful promise. Ruth Graham, I read a book she wrote. You know the story of Billy and Ruth Graham. Two of their children went through rebellious phases. And she wrote a book for worried parents who live with the pain of a prodigal child. It's a circumstance they can't change, something they're powerless to affect change in. But the book is called Prodigals and Those Who Love Them. Listen to what she says to moms and dads who are dealing with that kind of affliction. She said, "We parents must take care of the possible and trust God for the impossible. Take care of the things that we can change, but trust God with the things that we can't. We're to love, affirm, encourage, listen to, and care for the physical needs of the family, but know that we cannot convict of sin. We cannot create hunger and thirst for God or convert. These are miracles, and miracles are not in our department." Maybe some of you are agonizing over a lost child or a lost loved one, someone that you've witnessed to, someone that you've been praying for. And you feel so powerless over that situation. You're like the Apostle Paul who said, "Oh, my heart's desires for my countrymen that they would be saved." He even wanted the Israelites to be saved to such a degree that he said, "If I could be accursed from Christ on behalf of my countrymen that they would be saved, so be it." But you're powerless to convert someone else. That's why you've got to trust God. That's why you've got to depend upon God. That's why you've got to do what God's told you to do and then wait for Him to do what only He can do. And wisdom understands this. The third thing that he mentions there, the third category, is just unrighteousness. Verse 10, he says, "I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. And this is vanity." So really, he's taking us to the scene of a funeral. It involved someone who had died, someone who was wicked, but this person also went in and out of the temple as a religious hypocrite. He had received the praises of others, but he had rejected God's wisdom. He had not lived a godly life, and yet his funeral was extravagant. He was given an eloquent eulogy, while those who were truly godly were ignored and even forgotten. Kind of reminds me of a story I heard about two brothers who lived in a small town. Over the course of many years, these two guys really just robbed, cheated, and swindled everybody in the town. And everybody in the town absolutely despised these two guys. Well, the day came when one of the brothers suddenly died. And even though they had never darkened the door of the church, the one remaining brother went to the local pastor and he offered the pastor a large sum of money if he would come to the funeral, say a few words, and at some point during the course of the eulogy refer to his brother as, quote, a saint. Well, the preacher was troubled by this request, as you could imagine, but the church was very poor and desperately needed repairs. And so the town heard about the preacher's dilemma, curious about what he would do, and they all showed up at the funeral. Funeral began, the church was packed, and the preacher started. And as he began to sort of wrap things up, he paused and he faced the remaining brother. And here's what he said. "As you all know, the departed was an awful individual. He robbed, cheated, swindled, and stole from everybody he ever did business with. But compared to his brother here, he was a saint." Now listen, Solomon's vexed. He's troubled when he sees unrighteousness praised, and it bothered him to such a degree that he refers to it as vanity. The celebration of unrighteousness, it's something that troubles us, and it's something that will eat you alive if you let it. It's something that you cannot change in a fallen world. But instead, wisdom simply trusts God, and His purposes will not fail. Don't have time to really get to the rest of these, but he mentions delay in verses 11, 12, and 13. It just seems like judgment is delayed. The wicked get away with their wickedness. And the reason that it seems judgment's being delayed, wisdom understands it's because God is very patient. You look around at all that's wrong in the world and you wonder, how long, O Lord? When is Jesus going to come and make everything right? Why is it that the wicked seem to get away with their wickedness? Listen, the Bible says that God is very, very patient. He's patient and he's kind, and the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. If you're a person that has constantly put off the invitation to be saved, and you've constantly put off the decision to trust Christ as your Savior and repent of your sin, and God's given you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and yet there's one more opportunity even now. It's the goodness of God. But let me tell you, you're not promised another opportunity. If I didn't think I was saved, I would not leave this place before I bowed and trusted Christ as my Savior. And so wisdom, the preacher's point here in all of this is that wisdom trusts God to do what's right in his own time. And the last thing really that he mentions here about wisdom that makes the face shine, he says that it results in enjoying what you can't earn. It involves trusting what you can't see, obeying what you can't understand, accepting what you can't change, but the result is enjoying what you can't earn. And I find in these final verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 8 such a wonderful anthem to God's grace. The preacher says, we look around at life under the sun. There's much that we don't understand. There's much that we can't explain. And yet the wisdom of God lives with joyful hope. Joy comes through the recognition that God is good, God is gracious, God is governing all the affairs of life, even when it doesn't seem that way. And ultimately, wisdom rests in the grace of God. So here's the thing. In order to deal with the everyday matters of life and death, we need the wisdom of the gospel, don't we? We need the wisdom of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in Colossians 2, verse 3, that in Jesus Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the work that he does on the inside of a person, changing a person, shows up, makes the face shine, results in a changed life. We don't have all the answers, but let me tell you, our faces can absolutely radiate the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. All this really reminds me of Stephen, first martyr mentioned in the book of Acts. Isn't it amazing? Stephen, godly deacon that he was, Acts chapter 6. He's serving the Lord, and people are coming to faith in Christ, and the religious leaders, the religious establishment begin to try to accuse him, and no one can resist the wisdom with which he speaks, the truth of the gospel. And as they begin to accuse him, Acts chapter 6, verse 15 says this about Stephen. It says that they looked upon the countenance of his face, and his face shone like that of an angel. You want to know why that is? Because he had the wisdom that makes the face shine. What about you? You stand with me for prayer. Lord, we love you and we thank you for making us wise in Jesus Christ. Christ is indeed our wisdom. And Lord, as we navigate the challenges of life, may our faces beam with the glory of Christ that's been shown into our hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.